Friends, let's turn to Luke 17, 17th chapter of Luke. We'll read from verse 33 through to verse 37. This is the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples. And he says to them, verse 33, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Amen. So reads God's word. Friends, the world we live in will one day end. But more important, our own lives will one day come to an end also. There is nothing more certain than that, and nothing more uncertain than when and how. So we are always to be prepared. That's the thrust of this section of Luke we have been considering over the past number of weeks. Our lives will end as this cosmos will end in confrontation with God, and he is going to evaluate our lives. Our lives are that significant because we are made in the image of God with never dying souls. God has given every person a conscience, unlike animals, and he has blessed us with innumerable kindnesses each day of our lives. And so he is going to evaluate the privileges and duties of every single person. And that's not just the older people, that is the younger people that are here also. God is watching your lives, and he's evaluating your lives. How have we used the lives that God has given us? How have we used our time? How have we used our gifts and our possessions and our relationships? How has it been with us during those times of temptation and trials and testings? So much in this chapter is speaking about the coming of the Son of God and about being ready to meet him. For many of us, it will be at death. For others, it will be at the consummation of all things when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return like a thief in the night. Unexpected, in spite of the warnings. And when that day of judgment comes, as I have labored to point out over the course of two previous sermons, it will be clear then to everybody where hearts lie. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, it will reveal the true state of the heart and where the heart really lies. But friends, as we move on, and we will conclude this chapter this evening, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ's coming will be divisive. Jesus said that I came not to bring peace, but a sword, to set children against their parents and parents against their children, siblings against siblings and husbands against wives and wives against husbands. It is a divisive thing to come to Christ. It is the most divisive thing because you find yourself with people in two completely different worlds, with two completely different loves, and two completely different motivations. And that's true for some of you now, isn't it? Some of you experience every day of your life because, some of you experience that every day of your life because you are alienated from your own children, you're alienated from your own spouse, you're alienated from your own parents, you're alienated from your friends and the people you associate with, And the tragedy of it is, friends, that, you know, for those of you who have a saved husband and a non-saved wife, or a saved wife and a non-saved husband, or Christian parents with unsaved children, the tragedy of it is this, that unless there is repentance, that division will be terminal. You will be terminally alienated, eternally alienated, because you are in Christ and they are not. You possess eternal life, and your husband and your wife doesn't. You possess eternal life, and your children do not. And for many of you, the price that you've had to pay for your commitment to Christ is the loss of the intimacy of those spiritual things, praying together, etc. And you've missed that to a very significant and serious degree. Well, our Lord points out in a very simple language here how divisive his second coming is. You know, if being a Christian is divisive here, notice what he says about his return when that event occurs, when he breaks through the clouds with the trumpet and the shout of the archangel. He says in verse 34, I tell you, in that night, it will be night on one half of the earth. He says, I tell you, in that night there will be two. Now, it doesn't say two men in the Greek. It just says two and one bed. And I highlight that in this age simply because there are those who want to promote all sorts of perversity when it comes to relationships and marriage, and they latch on to a verse like that and say, you see, the Bible talks about two men being in bed together. Well, friends, the Greek doesn't mention two men. The original text just mentions that there will be two in the bed. And it's probably obviously referring to a married couple, a man and a woman, two in one bed. One will be taken and one will be left. Goes on to say there will be two grinding together. This is early morning when they're grinding the flour, making bread. There will be two grinding at the same place, two sisters, maybe a mother and a daughter, but one will be taken and the other will be left. Verse 36, two men will be in the field working. This would be during the daytime. One will be taken and the other left. So somewhere in the world it will be night when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Somewhere in the world it will be early morning. And another part of the world it will be during the day. And you say, well, Pastor, why are you going off on that little tangent to mention this seemingly insignificant detail? Well, friends, because this event is global. This event takes place in an instant, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And you say, well, what's the significance? Well, beloved, this can only happen if the world is a sphere. It's night on one side of the world, it's day on the other side of the world. It's early morning in another part of the world. And I'm highlighting that because the Bible has never taught, nor does it countenance, a flat earth. And there are so many Christians today, very misguided Christians, who are seriously arguing that the earth is flat and that you find it in the Bible. You need to silence their foolishness immediately. You can take them this portion of Scripture and show them what the Bible teaches about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that little note aside, the question is, what does it mean to be taken? And what does it mean to be left? Well, friends, let me invite you to turn back to Matthew chapter 24 for a moment. Because I want to approach this in a way that will give you some food for thought. Okay, so what does it mean to be taken? What does it mean to be left? So listen and follow carefully, because you may think that this is a very novel interpretation. Some of you would be old enough to remember the rapture films, you know, where one was taken and the other was was saved. Any of you remember watching those films back, I think it was late 70s, early 80s. Those films were doing the rounds. Did you not get them in the Northwest? These were blessed. Hey, they were pretty well-known films, part of the Taken series. I think it was a Rapture series. There's one of I think, three of them. But, you know, the idea is that, you know, some people are raptured and they're taken, but the others are left and they go through several years of tribulation. Now, regardless of whether you buy into or bought into the pre-mill rapture theory, you're probably thinking that the taken are those who go to glory, those that are left are those who are left dead in trespasses and sins. Now, Matthew 24 that you've turned to, verse 37 and 39, and obviously if you were with us for the past few weeks, you'll notice how this picks up from Luke 17, verse 26 and following. But verse 37 of Matthew 24, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and," I'll let you finish it, "they did not know until the flood came and" what? "Took them all away." Now, the flood took them all away in what? The flood took them all away in judgment. The flood took them all away. Took them all away means in judgment. So also, you see what it carries on to say, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So the coming of the Son of Man in judgment is to take them away in judgment. So we know then that when it says in Matthew 24, verse 40, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken," my friends, it's the same verb, "one will be taken just as all the people were taken in the flood in judgment, so one will be taken," as I say, same verb, "some will be taken out of the field in judgment." Verse 41. "Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken," same verb, "one will be taken and the other left." So we know what taken means. Taken out in judgment. What does left mean? Left means they escaped judgment. They are left to go into the kingdom of heaven, left to go into glory. Back to Luke 17. Again, the same verb is used, speaking of how the flood took people away, took them away in judgment, in the sense of destruction. And in that sense, there will be some taken in judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, but the others are left, not left behind, not left and forgotten, not left to face several years of tribulation, but left safe, left secure. As Noah and his family were left secure in the ark while the storm of judgment raged outside, taken means taken just as in the case of the judgment of Noah, those folks outside the ark were taken into judgment and eternal damnation. Left means left to enter the kingdom with the word, "Well done, good and faithful servant, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." No fear of being taken to judgment. Child of God has no fear of the coming judgment, because that judgment fell on the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. And so do you see what he's saying here? Out of a bed, one will go. One will be left. Out of a kitchen, one will go. One will be left. And we add, as we read also in Matthew's text, out of a field, one will go. And one will be left. It will be divisive. And it's showing people working together in proximity to show you that this happens in the most intimate of settings, because family life in those days was in fields, kitchens, and beds, so it will be a divisive time. It will be eternally divisive, everlastingly divisive. They will be separated forever and ever and ever, never to be joined together again. Now, there are some households here this evening, and that speaks to ours, speaks to my own household. Jonah, Elijah, don't profess faith. And if the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, there will be the separation forever. And the same can be applied to your own families, and you can apply your own siblings, you can apply your own spouses to that. Now, does that want to drive you to prayer? Will you be here on Wednesday night pleading with God? Save them. When there's a concert of prayer called, when the Northwest Fellowship, will you be lying in your beds on a Saturday morning rather than meeting with the people of God and saying, Lord, before you come, would you not revive the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this area? Will you not save my son, my daughter, my wife, my husband? Do you see what I'm pleading with you here, friends? Live in the light of eternity. Jesus Christ is coming back again, and we have sons, we have daughters, there's husbands, there are wives, and they are not saved, and you are going to be eternally separated. One will be taken, the other will be left. And this separation is also described in a parable in Matthew 13, where Jesus in verse 24 talks about sowing in a field with wheat, and then the enemy comes in and sows the tares, and at the end of the harvest, a separation is made. And the wheat and the tares are separated. They are separated. They are separated. The tares are burned. And the wheat is preserved. You see, beloved, it's the same picture. There are only two kinds of people in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who are burned, and there are those who are burned. Those who are taken to judgment, and those who are left to enter the kingdom of God rejoicing. Jesus talked about this in the parable he gave in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Parable of the sheep and goats. And he gives the picture of the final judgment. And the sheep represent those who are left to go into the kingdom. The goats represent those who are taken away to judgment. Put the goats, he said, on my left hand, and put the sheep on my right hand. Right hand being the side of favor. The righteous go into the kingdom, the unrighteous go into judgment and eternal destruction. So this division will come right down into families, right down into households, right down into beds. And it's forever. And again, according to Matthew 24, 43 to 44, nobody knows the day or the hour that this is going to happen. Now we know that there are indications called the signs of the times, and we'll be looking at those when we eventually get to Luke 21. And also Paul in his letter to Timothy also points out what to expect, signs of the times in the latter days, prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the actual time, no one knows. In that day and that hour, when you think not, no one knows. When you think not, Jesus will come back. So you see what Jesus has been saying to us over the past number of weeks. Jesus said, it's best to be prepared. Remember Lot's wife. Best to be prepared, because this division will be permanent in its finality. It's permanently fatal. There is a finality to this judgment, and that's the final point as we round this chapter off. There's a finality to this judgment that comes out in verse 37. And they answered, and he said, and said to him, and remember, these are the disciples, because he started to talk to the disciples in verse 22. They answered and said to him, they're asking, where, Lord? You see that there in verse 37. They answered and said to him, where, Lord? They're asking, what's the location of this event? You know, they're still not getting the global reality of this picture. They're still thinking it's going to happen somewhere and somebody's going to have to point it out to them. They don't understand that nobody is going to have to say, well, it's over there, or it's over there, or it's happened here, it's happened there, you know, like the JWs who try to tell us, you know, they're the secret in-group and the Lord Jesus Christ returned back in 1915, they tell us it was a secret coming in respect of the scripture saying, you know, every eye shall see him, but that's besides the point. But, you know, the disciples themselves, they're not getting this. The disciples don't seem to understand that this is going to be global. It's going to be visible. Every eye shall see. You know, when it happens, nobody will miss it. The whole earth will be involved. And they're still asking, where, Lord? And his answer seemed a bit strange, didn't it? But the answer is pretty amazing. He said to them, verse 37, he gives them a proverb, very likely a Jewish proverb. He says, wherever the body is, there the eagles or vultures will be gathered together. Now, the Greek word can be translated eagles or vultures. In the context, it should be vultures. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, obviously, and it's Greek scholars that have translated the text, but I think the scholars, the NKG, the New King James Version, I think certainly gets the wrong bird here. And you're thinking, you know, at the end of the day, you know, eagle, vulture, what on earth does it matter? It's really a bizarre answer anyway. What on earth is it about? Okay. We're thinking about something that is permanently fatal. And if you have a carcass, so I think it should be vulture and not eagle. If you have a carcass, you're going to have vultures. Eagles don't eat dead flesh. Vultures do. And that fits in with the application. It fits in with the picture. It fits in with the symbolism. It fits in with the application of what Jesus has been saying. So what Jesus is pointing to here is really very simple. He is saying this. You always know where the corpses are because you look for the vultures. And wherever the vultures are, there's going to be corpses. And that's how it's going to be at my coming. Wherever the vultures hover, that's where I've been. That's how he ends this message. See, what he's saying is, wherever the carnage is, wherever the dead lie, spiritually dead, yes, but physically dead too, wherever they lie in judgment, wherever the bodies of the unregenerate lie all over the world, wherever the corpses are, that's where I have been. And you say, but this doesn't say anything about the kingdom of God or about the glory of the kingdom. But friends, there won't be any glory or any kingdom for people who do not repent of their sin and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews thought they were going to be into the kingdom. That's why they were asking Jesus the question at the start of this section. We started, you know, a few weeks ago, and they come and they say to him, you know, where's the kingdom? You're talking about being a king. You don't look like a king. It doesn't look like you have a kingdom. And the Jews, they thought they were going to be in the kingdom just because they were Jewish, just because they were sons of Abraham, just because they were circumcised. And we know that they added a plethora of other ceremonial duties onto that, where they thought, you know, this really gets us into heaven. And Jesus is saying, while you're thinking about the kingdom, you may not even be in the kingdom. You can't be in the kingdom if you get caught up in the judgment. And you're going to be caught up in the judgment if you reject the Son of Man. I have come to you. I have preached to you. I've shown you the miracles. I've shown you the signs. You still reject. Where I have been and have preached and you've rejected, and judgment comes, the picture of the vultures, you're lost. And how far and how wide is this judgment ultimately? It is worldwide. In other words, when Jesus comes, it is death to the ungodly. My friends, nobody says this more clearly than Jude in his little epistle, verses 14 and 15. Behold, the Lord comes with many thousand of his saints to execute judgment on all. That is all the ungodly. How do we know that? Because he says, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. They are all going to be judged. So he comes to judge the ungodly, and the carnage is worldwide. Jesus wants to move them from this one-sided, euphoric idea of the coming Messiah that ignores the terrifying reality of eternal judgment that comes with it. Yes, he's coming. We will remember the Lord's death until he come. It's pointing us forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We desire it. We long for it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But beloved, let us not forget the reality. Or rather, let us not get caught up with just one side of the reality. Jesus Christ is coming back again. Hallelujah, I can't wait. Let us remember the stark reality. What that means. The divisiveness. The eternal damnation of the lost. When Christ comes, there's going to be irreversible judgment and destruction. So, to borrow the words of the Apostle Peter, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? What kind of person do you want to be? Let me address it like that to yourselves. What kind of person do you want to be when this day comes? Where do you want to be? Do you want to be cast into hell? Do you want to be part of the everlasting carnage? Or come on, do you want to be saved? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? You want to be saved. You want to be in the kingdom of God. Why would you ignore this warning other than you don't believe it? That's the only reason you'd walk out of these doors this evening, not having repented of your sin, not having called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you're sitting in your seat, other than, I don't believe one word that guy's saying from the pulpit. That's the only reason you would ignore it. And carry on not believing until, just like the days of Noah, the judgment came, the flood came, and it was too late. Lost. 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 Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. And you see, friends, it is letting your rights go and accepting the privileges of following the Lord Jesus Christ that you will find lasting joy and peace. Of course, Christ is not calling us to a pointless denial of this and that. It's denying certain things in order to substitute them for better things, obviously. So come on, deny yourself some sleep in the morning so that you can begin the day with prayer. Many of you lie in bed till the last minute, jump out of bed, put your clothes on, grab the car keys, don't even get something for breakfast, and you're off to work. Come on, deny yourself a bit of sleep. Get up early. Start the day with God. Deny yourself the low pleasure of watching TV so that you can experience the high pleasure of studying Scripture. Deny yourself one thing for the purpose of enjoying another thing that is far better, to lose your life for the sake of Christ and the gospel. You know, beloved, it does not diminish your happiness. No matter how often the devil tells you that it will never diminish your happiness. Rather, it will greatly increase it to the point that you feel that you have lost nothing at all. You're simply pursuing the things that brings the most satisfaction in life. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. We also must take up our cross. If we are Christ's disciples, then we have no choice but to gladly follow him. Lose your life to preserve it. Lose your life to save it. Don't let a small, insignificant life. Don't live a small, insignificant life, wasting it on a dream, a pipe dream. Deny yourself. Deny yourself those comforts and pleasures that are meaningless, empty. And take up your cross and follow Christ. Pray that God would bless these words to your hearts this evening. May long after the preacher's voice is silent, the Spirit of God would still be speaking to your hearts and consciences.